How you doing, everybody? Yeah. Hey, it's great to be back with you. As Brad was mentioning, yes, my name is Steve. I am a pastor here at RIV, and I work primarily out on the West Side venue these days. Hey, we have come in our study in the Gospel of John to chapter 17. And this chapter, by the way, is just unparalleled in the Bible. And I got to tell you right in the beginning here, that it's such an amazing chapter. I am only going to be able to just barely touch on the edges of all that is in this thing. So you're going to have to study it a little bit on your own. If you're in a life group, you can dig into some of the things a little bit more deeply than I'm able to do in one little message here. Chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer. It's a prayer to his Father that is so far-reaching. It is so high, so wide. I mean, it is amazing, and it has, this is the good thing, direct application to us today. So we're just going to jump right in here this evening. Jesus' prayer is the pinnacle of the last four chapters that we've covered, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Those chapters are Jesus' communication, his intimate words to his disciples on the night of the Passover, Thursday night, and those chapters anyway, the night before his crucifixion, there we go. That night, Jesus spent hours and hours and hours with his disciples. First was the Passover meal. If you remember, Jesus, you know, girded himself with a towel and he washed the disciples' feet, and then Judas was identified. He was dismissed. Then was the Lord's Supper, and all the while Jesus continued to tell them of what was coming next. And then they left the upper room, and they're walking through the streets, the city of Jerusalem, in the night. And Jesus is then promising them all the power that they'll need, because he's leaving, right? And the Holy Spirit has promised to bring them all the truth. All of heaven's resources will be at their disposal, because he's commissioning these 11 men to take the message of the gospel to the entire world. But as Jesus stands only minutes away on the brink of his own death, the disciples, if you remember, if you've been following along here, they're afraid and they're worried and they're full of doubt and full of anxiety. You see, they can't imagine a world without Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the conqueror, right? He is the power and the rescuer of the souls of men. And the deeper they go into the night, the greater their fears become. So Jesus tries to allay those fears with promises of joy and power, the coming Holy Spirit, like we read about last week in John chapter 16. But they can't embrace those promises, because all they can think about is the fact that he's leaving. He's dying. He's going away. And terror, you see, is gripping them. So what does Jesus do? He prays. And I thought about this, you know, this prayer is from the one who seems to us who at first he doesn't even need to pray, right? After all, he is the God who made everything that's made. He's the God who upholds the entire universe, the Bible says, by the word of his power. He's the God who will continue to reign and establish his rule in this coming kingdom that he has been talking about, and then in the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. In other words, Jesus is God, a very God. He is the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of the entire universe. But as God in human flesh, as the Son, he submitted himself to his Father. And he prays that the Father will fulfill everything that he has just promised in these last four chapters. So he gives us the example of the need for prayer. I mean, if the Son of God, who controls everything, who is the ruler of all things, who is the sovereign over everything, who knows all things, if he is in a position of depending on his Father to fulfill his words, then how much more are we dependent on God? I thought about this myself. If Jesus, in his perfection and his absolute righteousness is also humble and dependent on God as Father to fulfill His word, how much more ought I to be? Because I'm the one who is weak. I'm the one who is frail. I am the sinful one. So here in chapter 17, we're ushered into the throne room of God. Now, when I use that phrase, the throne room of God, what picture comes to your mind? You see, the Jewish people back in Jesus' day would have understood this idea of the throne room of God. We don't really get that today because there is no temple in Jerusalem. There hasn't been one since about 30 years after Jesus' death. You see, let me explain a little bit about this. The temple, in sheer size, dominated the entire city of Jerusalem. It was a massive structure. It was bustling with activity every day, daily sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. Bulls, goats, pigeons, the constant smoke and the smell you can imagine of these burning sacrifices were wafting or wafting. Throughout the city, the sound of the ram's horn in the morning and the evening as the priests would blow the horns were echoing in the streets, the hearing of the singing of hundreds of singers who were standing on the steps leading into the inner court. It could be heard even over the walls throughout the day. The temple had an outer court in Jesus' day. Now, this was Herod's expansion of the platform on which the temple stood. And this outer court could hold tens of thousands of people. And inside the walls of the outer court, there were 40 acres. Now, if you're not from an agricultural background like me, you may not know how big 40 acres is, but think of it like this. We could put 43 of the Holt venues, not just the auditorium, not just the lobby, but all of the kids' wing, everything. 43 of this building inside the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem. Now that is just absolutely massive, isn't it? So, contained inside the outer walls were inner walls that housed the structure of the temple itself. And inside of the temple, there was one room. It had a ceiling that was 60 feet high. It was curtained off from everyone with a 4-inch, 60-foot curtain, this big, heavy curtain that was, by the way, it was remade every year on looms by young Jewish girls, it says. And it was curtained off. And in this room was the Ark of the Covenant. This is the throne room of God. This was the Holy of Holies. Only one person, the high priest of the Jewish faith, could go into the Holy of Holies, and only one time each year, one human being entered into the Holy of Holies one time of year. And it happened on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter with the blood of a bull in one hand, so he had to sprinkle blood as he was going. The other hand, he had incense burning, and he would enter into the throne room to symbolically make atonement for the sins of the people. And as the high priest entered, tens of thousands of people who had gathered there for the week of Passover, remember, this was the week of Passover leading up to the Day of Atonement, tens of thousands of people would stand in silence, holding their collective breath, hoping that the high priest would come out alive because he was going into the very presence of God. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to God his Father, and in this prayer, we are taken inside the communication of the Trinity. The Son is praying to his Father. In fact, John Stott said that when reading this passage, it's like we ought to take off our shoes because it's holy ground. And so we're going to get a peek into Jesus as our great high priest interceding as the mediator between God and his people.
This prayer is divided into three parts. First, Jesus prays for himself, then for the 11 disciples that he's been with for about 3 years. Finally, he prays for believers throughout all of the upcoming future. And so in that sense, we are included in this prayer. Let's just start reading John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven. Notice how he prayed. He's probably, we don't know this for sure, but they're probably walking through the streets of Jerusalem here. It's nighttime. Most people in bed are, you know, they don't have electric lights back in those days. It's dark. They may be walking past the temple complex toward the Kidron Valley where the Garden of Gethsemane is, and we're going to read about that next week. Anyway, he lifted his eyes to heaven. When we pray, what do? We bow. Many of us close our eyes and we bow. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so when Jesus had spoken these words, that's simply referring back to these last four chapters that started with the supper. It's simply referring to all that Jesus had spoken with these disciples. And then his first words in this prayer were, Father, the hour has come. We've been hearing over and over in the book of John that the hour has not yet come. And finally, after Jesus bears all in these last four chapters to his disciples, this is like the period on the end of that sentence. He knows that the hour of his crucifixion and death has come. And so this is a big deal to Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus knows this is the hour of the crux of all of human history. It's the crux of all eternity. It is the event of forever. The event of the ages. It's where two eternities are about to meet. Eternity past meets eternity future at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, is about to become the blood sacrifice for sin. It is the only sacrifice that eternally pleases the Father. And the application of that sacrifice goes all the way back in history to all who have believed God's promises before his blood would cover their sins. And then it advances all the way, and yet even into the future to those who have yet to believe, the future today. And so it's this, it moves forward, it moves backward. His hour had come. And in that moment, he would become sin for us, that we might become, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the righteousness of God. Is that an amazing thing? That we might become the righteousness of God. God's ordained plan from eternity past that the Son would be crucified would be an effective sacrifice for their salvation. His hour had come. It's interesting in this first part of this prayer that Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his own glory. That God says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And I've actually had discussions with some people who say Jesus was not perfect. He selfishly prayed for himself, for his own glory. Who would do that? Who would pray for their own glory, right? Really? So what's up with that? You see, Jesus had to be glorified in order to bring many sons and daughters with him into glory. And he already had that glory prior to the time he took on human flesh. So he isn't really asking for something that he didn't already have at an earlier point in history. He is just praying that his Father would take him back to the glory that he had before the world began, do you see? And here's the thing that should really encourage us, those of us who believe about this glory thing, that God the Father is going to glorify his Son so that he can bring us together with them, so that we will experience the same glory that the Trinity has with themselves. This should really encourage us. You see, God could have chosen any kind of human analogy or any kind of word picture to describe the relationship between Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and God, the first person of the Trinity, but God chose the picture of a Father and a Son. A Father and a Son. Why? Because it speaks not only of one who is in essence and in nature the same as God himself, but that Jesus had a relationship with God that could be described as loving care. In other words, God is not some impersonal cosmic force. Handley Moyle, who was the Bishop of Durham 120, 30, 40 years ago, said this about this prayer. He said, when Jesus prays Father and the Christian stands by his side and listens, he knows that the eternal and ultimate God is personal. The poor sinful man touches God with trembling but real faith, close beside Jesus as a God who knows, wills, and loves unspeakably with a fatherly tenderness that cannot be imagined. And I love that. Jesus praying to God as his Father makes God tender and approachable. And so now we come to the second part of this high priestly prayer. Jesus prays for the guys, you see, that he's been with for about 3 years. Verse 6. He said, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, meaning the guys. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is glorified in the ones that God has given him, believers. Jesus is glorified in us. That is an amazing thing to think about. Another thing to remember here is these 11 disciples heard Jesus pray this prayer. I like to think of them as probably walking through the city in the darkness. I think it's an amazing thing. This is why John wrote down the prayer for us today, because he heard it prayed. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that we have times where we pray out loud with one another and for one another. When you hear somebody's prayer for you, you're hearing what really concerns them about you before God. Many times people have asked me to pray for them, and so sometimes, not always, but sometimes I will pray with them right there out loud to God for whatever it is that is concerning them. And just hearing those prayers is both a heartwarming or a heart-wrenching thing, or both and the same. You know, when you hear those prayers, someone is taking the time out of their day to seriously pray for you. It's an amazing thing. God is hearing those prayers. He may choose to answer any way that he desires, but it's comforting to know that God hears and he's personal. He's not some arbitrary force or a construct in our human imaginations. Jesus said, I have manifested your name. Now, what does that mean? I have manifested your name to these 11, right? The name means identity. It means nature. It means attributes, works. Jesus is saying, I put your person on display to these 11 guys that you gave me. Your works, your attributes are on display to these men that you gave me. You see, Jesus' earthly mission was to reveal the Father, and all that was true of the Father, that was also true about God. And all of this is bound up in this idea of the name. It is all God is, it is all God wills, and it is all God promises. And so Jesus is saying, that's what I've done. I've revealed you to them through my words, through my actions. And then Jesus tells the Father this fascinating thing. And he said, and guess what? They got it. They understood. He said, they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. These men, you see, were gifts from God out of the world that were given to the Son. Jesus said, you gave them to me. And I think it's interesting, Jesus here is using that word gift in the past tense. In other words, this is one of those concepts right here of the idea of God's choosing, of God's election. Before they were converted, before they knew anything, before they even believed, God had chosen them. We see that in this prayer, that there is a God side to choosing and there is a human side to believing. One of the verses that's very clear on that is Ephesians 1. It says there that he chose us in him when? He chose us in him when? Before, say it with me, before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Isn't that interesting? That's the God side to choosing. It shows that God is the chooser, and it shows when he chooses. Jesus also told the Father that they believed in him. In other words, they understood, they got it, they believed. That's the human side of salvation. All people throughout human history are born sinners in the world, and we are described in the Gospel of John as spiritually dead, as blind, as ignorant to the spiritual things of God. But those who will believe are God's, and in God's time, he plucks us out of the world, and we become love gifts to the Son. So what we have here in this prayer, we see that the Father chooses, the Father gives, the Son receives, the Son keeps, and the Son raises up so that no one is lost because Jesus goes to the Father to intercede on behalf of us. That is amazing. So Jesus is telling the Father about these guys, the guys that the Father had given him. He said they knew, they understood, they received the truth, they believed. Father, they're genuine believers. Listen, wouldn't it be interesting? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you knew that the Lord was before the Father right now saying the same thing about you? He's saying, hey, by the way, this is a true believer. And I want you to hear my testimony, Father, about this person. This person knows. This person understands. This person receives and believes. Protect them and bring them to yourself. That's exactly what Jesus is doing for you right now. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want you to look and see what Jesus went on to pray in verse 11. He said, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given to me, that they may be one as we are one. That speaks of unity. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. It's talking about Judas there, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil in the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is that truth. And I don't ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So Jesus is now praying hard prayers, not only for his disciples who have been with him for all these years, but really for every one of us who has put our faith and trust and believed in Jesus. This is the beginning of his prayer for all of us even today. I want you to think about what it must have felt like for the disciples to hear this prayer. Judas is gone. Only the 11 are there. They understand that they are loved by God, but they hear this ominous tone also, because they hear the words that Jesus is praying, that he is for sure, he is gonna go away. And they still cannot conceive of a future without Jesus being right there with him. You see, they had experienced something of divine love that people rarely experience. You say, well, what was that? It explains a little bit of what that is. I think it's hard for us to understand. In John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, look at this phrase. What does it say? He loved them to the end. What does that mean? He loved them to the end. Jesus loved these guys with the extreme, I don't think I can explain it, with extreme outer limits of divine, godly love. No human can ever love this way. They've never experienced the grace of being loved by any person in their lives ever like this kind of love. Jesus loved them to the end. Jesus loved them to the uttermost of God's love. And yet Jesus is now nailing it home to them that even though he loved them, he must now leave. And they hear him pray to the Father, I'm no longer in the world. They are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Now, I don't know how they... I bet a lot of them thought, we want to go with you. How did they react to this? The disciples were angry. They were confused. They were afraid. They were agonizing. Jesus is being perfectly clear. He is going away for good. And Jesus knew exactly how they felt. He knew that they were anxious. In fact, Jesus knew that they would all desert him after the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane later on that morning. He knew one of them would deny him not once, but three times that he even knew him. And he would curse and make it known that he had nothing to do with this man named Jesus. And knowing all that, Jesus in these last 24 hours had given these guys promises of forgiveness of sin, of fruitfulness. Remember in John 15, he said, you're going to bear much fruit. He promised them a joy that no one could take away from them. He promised them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who would help them and give them courage when he was gone. And even though he knew they were weak, even though he knew they were vacillating and struggling, even though he knew they were self-centered, even though he knew that they were, seeking after their own ambitions, just like so many of us, right? The question I ask is, how could Jesus pray these prayers for them? Well, there's really only one way, and that is because Jesus loved them to the end. He's full of grace to the weak. He told these guys, you guys are going to be the first of many generations of gospel preachers, and you will testify of me. The Spirit of God will inspire you to write the New Testament. You men will become the foundation of this new thing, this new called out gathering of people called the church. And nothing, not even your own deaths, will stop you from going into much of the known world with the gospel message that Jesus is the God-man who died on a cross for our sins and was raised from the dead and is now sitting at the right hand of God. And so for us today, I just want to close here with two things that remain in this chapter to encourage us, to give us strength to keep going on. There's a lot more, like I said earlier, in this chapter, but I just want to mention a couple things. The first one is the truth of my sanctification. Verse 15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, the word one was added there, that you keep them from the evil in the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, the word sanctify, that's one of those Bible, that's one of those religious words, right? We don't use this very often, you know, in our conversation, do we? I mean, if you talk to me later on out here in the lobby and you come up and say, hi, Steve, and I say, well, hey, you know, how's your sanctification going? And you'd look at me like, what are you even? Oh, yeah. You know what I'm saying? We just don't use that word in everyday conversation, but it has a simple meaning. It means a couple things. It means to set apart from, and it means to set us toward something else. Set us apart from one thing and toward another. In Jesus' prayer, he knows that we face trouble in this life. He knows that we're carrying around the sinful nature, temptations of the world, our own worldly wants and desires, our own laziness, our own unbelief that we can really make a difference. So why even try, right? It's much easier to get caught up living for ourselves rather than living for God. But Jesus prays they have a mission. So don't take them out of the world. And the world is an evil place. But I want you to do something, Father. I want you to set them apart from the evil in the world so that they will live for you. Now, how are you to set apart from people from the evil and the sin of this world? How in the world is that going to happen? I mean, I'm tempted on all sides. The culture just presses around me. And sometimes I feel so helpless. I feel kind of afraid. I feel insecure bringing up gospel conversations with people at work, with people out in the community, with my neighbors. So do you see the answer, though? Here in John 15 through 17, he says, sanctify them in what? The truth. What is the truth? Your word. Do you see? Ah, there it is. Jesus is praying that through the written word of God, where we would spend much time with reading and thinking and living it out, because so doing sets us apart from the evil in the world that's around us. It sets us apart from the cultural pull to live mission-driven lives, right? His prayer is that this setting apart from evil would be as if we're no longer in the world. So that's the first thing. Jesus asked the Father that he would leave us in the world. Why? To live our lives as if we are all missionaries, set apart from the temptations and the evil of the culture in which we live through the truth of the written word of God. You see how important it is that we preach the word on our weekend services, that the kids are learning the word of God down in Riv Kids, that when we get together in our life groups, we're discussing the word of God. It sets us apart. It sanctifies. There's one more thing that remains for us today. I'm just going to hit it here. And that is the fact that Jesus is continuing to pray for me. Did you know that until the church age is finished and Jesus comes back again, that Jesus is continuing to pray? He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's advocating for us. In John 17 is the glimpse that we have of Jesus in his continuing intercessory prayer for everyone who believes. And he's going to be doing this until he comes again. Jesus never stops his work of intercessory prayer for you and for me. He's saying prayers like he prayed this night. He's saying, Father, this one is yours, and that one is yours, right? She knows, she understands, she receives, she has believed. Sanctify her in the truth, and your word is that truth. Help her live out the mission that you have called her to live with those who are yours, where she is right now. You see, after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, where he's still to this day, and he's interceding. He is praying that you'd be given the glory that Jesus himself has been given from the Father. That's an amazing thing. You say, where is this in the Bible, Steve? Hebrews 7 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's salvation. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is that advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's our defense attorney. Jesus prays whenever we sin. He tells the Father, no, my blood covers him. They're not guilty. They're redeemed. Their sin has been atoned for. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. And I love the picture here in Hebrews chapter 4 because it takes us full circle, back to the image of the temple in Jerusalem. But instead of a human sacrifice, instead of an animal sacrifice, or the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a pigeon, we have Jesus, the God-man who enters into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of animals, but with his own precious blood. And you know, when he died on the cross, at that very moment, if you remember in the book of Matthew, the temple, the curtain in the temple was ripped in half from top to bottom. It was ripped in half, and the holy place was all of a sudden opened for the first time in the history of the world to everyone who would believe. Because of the blood of Jesus, we have access to God the Father. Now, is that an amazing thing? I love the picture here. And because this is true, because Jesus is right there with the Father, and he's advocating on our behalf, there's a response here for us to understand, because he's the one who is our high priest today. And what is this response? The response is to draw near. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Draw near to God the Father, the Holy One. You know, all of the Old Testament scriptures that talk about the sternness and the distance that God would have from us in terms of our understanding. It says, draw near, don't be afraid. You see, it's like in the Old Testament days, only one human could enter the holy place in only one time of year, and everyone held their collective breath lest the high priest die in the presence of this holy God. You see, that time is over. God hasn't changed, but because of Christ, we all have access to the holy place. We are all told to draw near to God, who may seem so unapproachable, so far away, so different than us. And that's why it says, with confidence, draw near. When we sin, what are we to do? Draw near. It seems the opposite sometimes, right? Run when we sin. We don't draw near. When we need help, we draw near. When we're afraid, we understand that one. We tend to draw near. When we've totally blown it and made a mess out of our relationships at work or made a mess out of our marriage, what are we to do? We're to draw near. And what do we find? Do we find a throne of anger? Do we find a throne of disappointment? Do we find a throne of how in the world could have you done that? No, we find a throne of grace. The attitude from the holy God that none of us deserve. And we find mercy, the opposite of judgment. And we find help of God Almighty Himself. Jesus lives to make intercession for you. You have been called by God. You have responded in faith to what Christ has done for you, unless you yet need to put your faith and trust in what He has done for you. He is always advocating to the Father to save you to the uttermost, and Jesus is now your high priest. He loves you. He sympathizes, and He asks us all to draw near. So we go back to the evening before the crucifixion here, and these are truths that Jesus prayed for the 11 disciples, because He knew they'd really need these truths in the weeks and the months and the years ahead, because every one of the 11 except for one, John, everyone would be martyred for simply showing people that Jesus was God, and they lived their lives showing as if that were a truth. So let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this amazing prayer. I feel so inadequate talking about the doctrine of this prayer, the truths that are listed in this prayer. But I want to thank You that You are now our high priest. You are sitting with God at His throne, at His right hand, and You are interceding for us. And it says that that's what You are living to do until the next step in Your program, which is to return the second coming of Christ to this earth. So I want to thank You, Lord, that Your throne is the throne of grace. It's where we find an attitude that none of us deserve because of our sin. It's where we find mercy, and it's where we find help in time of need. So we appreciate You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that at some point we're going to experience the same glory that you had before the foundation of the world, and that You will have with the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit together, and all of us will experience this glory together. It's an amazing thing, and I thank You for it, and I thank You that You're not going to lose one, because You're always advocating. You're always interceding for us, and we pray these things with thanksgiving in our hearts. It's an amazing thing when we think about the practicality of all that actually happening at some point in the future. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.